But let's pray to the Holy Spirit and to our Blessed Lady, because she is the seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by this same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And let us pray to our Blessed Lady. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us. Saint Teresa of Jesus, and Saint Joseph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So again, I greet you. May the Lord give you his peace. Saint Teresa of Jesus is Saint Teresa of Avila. Okay, and I understand some years ago the Carmelites wanted to go back to using her official title as Teresa of Jesus. But we'll mix them up a little bit during the course of these days. Well, I can sometimes get caught on tangents and get into all kinds of, going off in this direction, that direction. But I want to try to focus as much as possible because there's a lot of material if you really want to get into as much as we can. So what I'd like to do is a few opening remarks, though, about Saint Teresa. I mentioned in the Mass, she's one of my favorite saints. I pray to her every day. And, she's just a woman who's left her mark on the Catholic Church, you know. Her dying words, I am a daughter of the Church. I die a daughter of the Church. She was very faithful to the Church. She lived at the time in Spain, when Spain at one time was the most powerful force in the world, you know, leader of the world in military might and so on. She lived at a time when the Protestant breakaway was happening. And she writes in one of her books, what could I, cloistered nun, 1,000 miles away from the turmoil of the Protestant breakaway from the Church, what could I do? And she answered her own question. She said, Jesus has very few friends. She said, I can be Jesus' good friend. So that's the kind of person that she was. She wanted to be Jesus' good friend. And on September 27, 1970, Pope Paul VI conferred on St. Teresa of Jesus the title of Doctor of the Church. First woman Doctor of the Church. You know, and no small distinction. He called her teaching a very eminent doctrine on the message of prayer for the world and the Church. And we know that she certainly was that kind of woman. St. Pius XII wrote a letter on the occasion of the 300th anniversary of her beatification, and he said that her works contain a whole teaching on the journey of faith. Let's see if I can whoever diligently reads her works will require no other treatises for living a truly holy life. For in these works, this mistress of piety very clearly points out the safe way for advancing from the rudiments of the Christian life, the very beginning, to the summit of holiness. She teaches that true progress in prayer is above all else manifested in a more religious fulfillment of one's duties and a more earnest striving to act in a holy manner. And finally, that the more intimately one is mystically united with God, the more fervent becomes his exercise of charity toward others and the more solicitous he shows himself for the salvation of souls. In other words, as you advance in holiness, your charity increases. In fact, St. Teresa says there are three signs by which you can know you're advancing in holiness. Number one,
Am I striving to do God's will more faithfully, at least as far as I know it? Do I strive to do it? Because if you are, you are advancing in holiness. Why? Because you are advancing in God's love. You become holy by growing in the love of God and neighbor, right? Jesus said there are two great commandments, to love God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength, and then to love your neighbor as you love yourself, okay? So if you are doing God's will, as far as you know it, more faithfully, fervently, you are advancing. Secondly, she said, if your love is increasing, it's expanding beyond a love that's comfortable. You know, we all have a little comfort zone around us, and we don't like people to intrude, people who make demands of our time or our, you know, we got to help out, you know, when just when we get relaxed, somebody comes, right, and seems to annoy us or bothers us. Can you do this? Can you help me with that? And so on. You got to go beyond that comfort zone for your love to increase. And as you grow in holiness, you will begin to realize, I have to love people I would never have thought of loving before. Whether it's the poor, whether it's a stranger, whether it's, you know, someone who may be a sinner, maybe, or someone who is an enemy. Perhaps that's the hardest, isn't it? We just had that reading yesterday. Love your enemy. Huh? And an enemy, by the way, Jesus does not mean somebody with a gun out to shoot you. Very few people have anybody like that in their life. But we all have people who annoy us. We all have people we find difficult to love. Mother Teresa, she used to say to her nuns, you know, she would say that Jesus comes in distressing disguise, huh? The distressing disguise of the poorest of the poor. You know, sometimes when you look at somebody, you know, who's bothering you, and say, who needs this guy? If you ask God that question, you know what he'll say, don't you? You do, because that's why I sent him. See, because we need these kind of people. St. Ignatius Loyola said, if you don't have an enemy, somebody difficult to love, he said, you better go out and find one, he said. Why? He said, because you need that person to teach you how to love. Love beyond the comfort zone, see? So St. Teresa says, if your love is reaching out to people you would never have reached out to before, then your love is growing. You are growing in holiness. And finally, the third one is, if you accept trials and difficulties and sufferings and sacrifices more patiently. She said that's a third sign that one is making progress in their spiritual life. So again, doing God's will as faithfully as we can, trying to do it every day a little bit better than the day before. Secondly, by loving those we would not have loved, our love is expanding, our heart is expanding. And as the Pope mentioned here, Pius X, he said that we will end up with solicitous for charity toward others, so the poor, those who are in need, that we can serve them. And by the way, Mother Teresa used to say that the poorest, she used to tell her sisters this, she said, the poorest of the poor are not just the people you serve at the table in a, you know, in a what do you call it, food shelter or, you know, a drop-in shelter or a soup kitchen. She said sometimes the poorest of the poor are the people you live with. And so sometimes one of the most difficult people in our life can be somebody in our own family, somebody disappoints us, somebody who hurts us, somebody who's always angry, it can take a lot of love to love that person, see? And that's why God sends these people. God knows what he's doing. Remember that? God knows exactly what he's doing. People wonder, does God know what he's doing? You ever hear the story of a philosopher who went in a garden? You know, one day, I read about this in one of my books, and he's standing under this oak tree with these little tiny acorns. And off on the side of this garden, there's a little fragile squash plant, you know, the vine, with a big squash hanging down on this little fragile vine. And this guy says to himself, this philosopher, he says, you know, if I was God, I would have changed that. I would have put this big squash on this mighty oak tree. It's so powerful. And I would have put the little tiny acorns on that fragile vine. Now, he was standing under the oak tree, and guess what happened? An acorn fell, hit him right on the head. And he said, thank God I didn't create the world. So God knows exactly what he's doing. All right? And there's always people who want to improve on what God did. Okay. Now, St. Teresa, again, a wonderful, wonderful woman. She had a mixture of natural talents and supernatural gifts. She was very attractive, by the way. Even physically, she was an attractive woman. This guy had a crush on her, and she was ready to go into the cloister. And he said to her, what beautiful feet you have. She said, well, you better get a good look at them. You're only going to see them for another 3 days. Then I'm going in the cloister. So she put that guy right in his place. She had a lot of common sense. That's one of the something. Never lose your common sense in the spiritual life. Huh? It's not as common as it should be, right? We said talking about common sense. You know, she had an extraordinary way, you know, maturity in her ability to judge people and size up a situation. You see. She used it even in selecting candidates for religious life, you know. Today we send them to the psychologist. Years ago they didn't do that, you know. They had to go on an instinct and a sense of where this person is at. She also had a keen business sense. Remember, she started 17 monasteries of the Reform of Carmel. That takes an organizer, you know. She dealt with all kinds of problems, all kinds of people, people in powerful positions, kings in Spain and papal legates and heads of the Carmelite order. She had a sharp wit, great sense of humor, huh? A very lively imagination. Remember the time she fell in the stream and she got soaking wet and our Lord appeared, or at least he spoke to her and said, Teresa, see how I treat my friends? And she said, yeah, now I see why you got so few of them, huh? When she started the reform of the Carmelite friars, she had already been reforming the nuns for quite some time. When she started the reform of the Carmelite friars, she had two friars to help her. She had Father Anthony of Jesus and St. John of the Cross. Now, St. John of the Cross was very short. So she wrote in a letter to somebody, she says, I have 1.5 priests to begin this reform. You know, it's a beautiful story. If you go to Avila and you go to the Carmel of the Incarnation, where she began, she left there to begin the reform, and she was sent back there, okay, to reform that Carmel. Imagine had she had left it, and they sent her back to reform it. The nuns had barricaded the doors and the windows. They didn't want her in there. But she finally did get back in, and she carried the statue I think it was Our Lady, and put her in the center of the refectory, and she said, Our Lady will be in charge here. She also had a very, by the way, very interesting statue, which would be the dream of every superior in religious life. It was a statue of Saint Joseph, and you know what? The statue would speak to her and tell her what the nuns were doing when she was away. The nuns dubbed it, the statue, St. Joseph the Gossiper. I think that would be the dream statue of every religious superior. You know, don't know what was going on when I wasn't here. But, you know, when in Avila there at that Carmel, she met Jesus on the staircase, and they had a very interesting little dialogue. He asked her, who are you? And she said, I am Teresa of Jesus. And Jesus answered her and said, I am Jesus of Teresa. So she was a very warm-hearted, sympathetic person, very, very sweet temperament. She was loved by all. The peasants loved her and everybody else. You know, she had an affectionate tenderness of heart, a keen insight and understanding of human nature. Again, that's what made her such a valuable spiritual director, was this insight into human nature. You have to know yourself. The old Oracle of Delphi gave the advice, know yourself. In spiritual life, we used to say that's where it begins, when you know who you are, and only the Lord can teach you who you are. Because we know who we are. As St. Francis said, I am what I am in the sight of God and nothing more. Whatever God sees me to be, that's what I really am. So she had this keen insight and understanding of human nature when she selected, you know, candidates and so on. She had an ability to sort of size them up. The ability to use her intelligence and good judgment. And she knew that this was important, you know, for the selecting of candidates in the religious life. Okay, a few more things. As I said, she was a very attractive, witty person, very much in sought after as a spiritual director. Bishops would come to her and so on. So, but she had an interesting life. She used to, as a child, she used to play games as like the desert fathers and mothers that I was telling you about. She would hear the lives of these saints. And she and her little brother, Rodrigo, they would build a little castle. You go there, like a little stone hut. And one time she heard a sermon that in order to see God, you had to die. The priest said, when you die, you will see God. She was 6 or 7 years old. She got her little brother, Rodrigo, was about 4 years old. They decided to run away to where the Moors were in Spain, you know, at the time. And her uncle caught her about a mile out of the city. By the way, Avila today is still one of the most perfectly preserved walled cities in the world, okay? This huge wall around the city. So they had to have gotten out of the city. And they went down the road, and there's about a mile away from the city, is a spot where the uncle caught them. They were going off. They wanted to be martyred by the Moors so that they could die and see God. And that was one of her desires. I want to see God. She did grow in prayer very early in her life. Her mother died when she was about 15. Her father put her into a school run by a group of sisters, and she didn't get the desire for religious life right away. Came later on, but she felt this desire to go to Carmel to be a sort of a contemplative. And by the time she entered, she was quite sick. She was about 21 years old or so. She got a sickness that they actually thought she had died. They were ready to lay her out, you know, to bury her. The father believed that she wasn't dead. And he prayed, and he prayed, and prayed through St. Joseph. And St. Teresa said it was St. Joseph who brought about her, restored her to life, you know. And that's why she always had a great devotion to St. Joseph. She used to say, I never prayed to St. Joseph without getting an answer to my prayer. In the Carmel, in every Carmel, they have a St. Joseph table. Whatever they need, they put that object on that table. And there was a nun in one Carmel, I heard this story, she had a little cutout of a rabbit, and she just put it on that St. Joseph table. About a week or two later, there was a family of rabbits in the cloistered garden. So St. Joseph must have thought somebody ordered it, you know, and sent a little family of rabbits. I know of this actually happened in the early 50s in New York City. I'm sure you must have heard of Schaefer beer. You ever hear of Schaefer? Okay. It was this retreat house run by this Carmelite nuns. And it was a nursing home. So one of the men in the nursing home went to the superior and said, you know, do you think we can get a little bit of beer? You know, maybe we can drink a little beer before we go to bed. And, you know, they weren't going to get drunk. And so the superior said, well, we can't afford in the budget to buy it. So we'll ask St. Joseph to get it. So what did the superior do? She took an empty beer can and she put it on the altar of St. Joseph. Okay, and all the nuns were piously praying for beer, okay? Now, the priest who heard their confessions, he came, and he didn't know about this petition. And after the confessions were over, he's looking around the chapel, and he sees the beer can. He thought, it's awful. He said, I bet you one of the old men in the home was loaded and came into chapel and, you know, left the beer can. And who does he run into? But he runs into the superior, okay? And it's just, look at Mother Superior, look at that. And there's got a beer can on the altar. I said, I bet you one of the old men was drunk and left it there. Isn't that disgraceful? She said, oh, Father, no, it wasn't one of the old men that put it there. I put it there. And that, That beer can is going to remain on that altar. It's a reminder to St. Joseph to get us beer. So we're all praying for beer in the convent. So he must have thought, boy, even Mother Superior has lost it, you know. Well, he got a big kick out of that. And that priest was either that day or the next day. He was on a subway going from Queens or wherever to Manhattan. And at one particular stop, this guy gets on the subway, big, you know, expensive-looking three-piece suit, and right behind him is a guy in a black jacket and pants with a little hat, looked like a chauffeur. And where did they sit? They sat right next to the priest. Well, the priest, he started to think back to what the Mother Superior had said. He was laughing to himself, and the guy with the business suit nudged him. His father, you laughing at me? What's going on here, you know? He goes, oh, no, I'm laughing at this crazy situation in this convent, and Mother Superior and all the nuns, they put a beer can on the altar, they're praying for beer. Did you ever hear of anything so crazy in your life? So the guy says, well, you know what, Father? Maybe I should introduce myself. My name is Mr. Schaefer. My family owns the Schaefer Brewery here in New York. He says, I never take the subway. I was coming in with my limousine, but my chauffeur, the limousine broke down. So here I am on this subway car talking to you about this nun who wants all his... I'll make sure that they get beer free of charge. Now, the moral is don't go putting beer cans all around your house, you know, in front of a statue or, you know. But that actually happened. I told that story on a retreat one day, and a woman came to me afterwards. She said, Father, my father used to deliver beer for Schaefer, and he delivered some beer at a convent. Now, I hope it was the same one, right? So, free of charge. Free of charge. But the power of St. Joseph. St. Teresa said she never prayed to St. Joseph without getting an answer to her prayer. Ite ad Joseph, go to Joseph. So she had reached the fourth mansion of the spiritual life. She had the prayer of quiet when she was about 23 years old. And after that, she sort of got caught up in a practice common at the time. A lot of the women, especially the more wealthy women in the city of Avila, used to like to come to the convent and discuss spiritual things with the nuns. And, of course, the nun who was witty, charming, and everything else was St. Teresa. So she would often be down there in the parlor, but she wasn't in the chapel praying, see? And gradually, you know, she lost that gift of prayer. She had advanced very far. For 21 years old, you're in prayer of quiet. You're in the fourth mansion. That's very far advanced. And so, you know, she gradually got very worldly. She tried to break away from it, but she said she felt like she was on the waves. She was up. She tried to break away, and then she'd go right back down. She couldn't stop, you know, break out of it. Till finally, after 17 years of this, back and forth, back and forth, her father died, and his confessor was a Dominican, came to see her. And he realized the way she was living, and he told her, your soul is in grave danger. She actually had a vision of hell. She couldn't stand scorpions and all, you know, those little creatures, all those snakes and all that. She hated that. And she saw the shaft filled with scorpions, snakes. It was a place in hell, and she realized that was being prepared for her. And that shook her up. Plus the news that when the priest said to her, you know, you're not living your life as you should, she had a conversion. She went before this picture, this image of Christ on the cross, and she sort of knelt near Mary Magdalene, and she said, I will not get off my knees until you give me the grace to change my life. And she did. She was almost 50 years old. She had a great conversion, and she felt that she wanted to live the primitive rule of Carmel, and that's where she began the reform of Carmel, okay? And she met a great deal of opposition and so on, but she persevered. As I said, she opened about 16 or 17 Carmels. Thank God for her, because she really gave the church such a beautiful gift in the reform of Carmel. And she began to write some books. Let me just get them here. I got them listed here. Make sure. She wrote basically three major works. She wrote a few minor works as well, but her major works were three. One of them was simply the book of her life, okay? Sort of an autobiography. She wrote primarily about her own spiritual state for her sisters. She was always commanded to write these books, by the way. She never wrote something on her own. Her director wanted to know where she was at, so she wrote this book. And later on, she put a little bit of a discussion on prayer at the end of the book. The second book she wrote was called The Way of Perfection, which she wrote for the purpose of teaching the nuns in the Reform how they should be practicing virtue. It elaborates on prayer, uses the Our Father. You know, she broke down the verses of the Our Father, taught us about prayer through that. And as far as her ascetical doctrine, in other words, how to live a good Christian life, that's her most important work. But the most important work of all is The Interior Castle, okay? What happened with this book is that toward the end of her life, her spiritual director realized that St. Teresa had journeyed far in the spiritual life and had even gone beyond where she was when she wrote the book, The Way of Perfection. So he asked her to write another book on prayer, on her journey of prayer. She prayed to God, and on the eve of the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity, she had a kind of vision of a soul, all right? This soul was in the state of grace. And what she saw, picture to yourself an onion. You know when you cut an onion in half, okay? You got all the circles, all right? Picture that in this soul, all right, she saw seven grades of light. On the outside, it was more dim. As it got toward the center, it became more intense. Why? Because Christ was in the center, okay? In that seventh mansion or beyond the seventh degree of light. So she realized there are seven steps or stages, or we call them today dwelling places, mansions, that we go through in that journey to the King who is within us, okay? And so she received this, and this became a basis. And she said that it's called an interior castle. She used the image of a castle because in, you know, Spain at that time, castles abounded. So she said, this is the interior castle. You enter it from within, okay, by making a decision to live your prayer life, you know, to enter into the state of grace and be pursuing the way of holiness. May not always be that clear at the beginning, but that's how you enter the castle. It's right within you, she said. You know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the apparitions of Our Lady of America. Have you ever heard of that? One of the greatest things Our Lady stresses in that apparition, which took place in the United States, and according to Archbishop Raymond Burke, who's now head of the Senior Tour, the highest court we have in the Vatican, he studied that. He's a canon lawyer, and he said those apparitions are approved. That's an approved apparition, he said. And one of the things that comes out of that apparition is a renewal of the awareness of what we call the divine indwelling. Have you ever heard that expression? That God dwells within us, within the soul. That's very important in understanding St. Teresa. Why? Because it's an interior castle. God living within the soul. In the way of perfection, here are some things that are necessary to keep in mind in terms of St. Teresa's doctrine on prayer. The first thing she says in the way of perfection, she says, there is no need for the wings of an eagle to soar off into the sky to find God. So you don't need that. She says, what you need is a quiet place, a place of solitude where you can be in union with God who dwells within you. So the indwelling was a very important element of St. Teresa's spirituality. Okay, where do we find God? We find him in the tabernacle, yes, Eucharistically, but God dwells in us. In the early church, one of the great scripture scholars was a man by the name of Origen. He was also one of the first of the early Christian fathers of the church to have been a Christian from childhood. Almost for the two or three centuries before him, there were almost always adults who were converted to Christianity. But he grew as a Christian from childhood. He was baptized as an infant. And there's a little story told after his baptism. The family, you know, came home, a little celebration, you know, as we do with baptisms today. Family gathers around. And his father put him in, you know, in the crib. And then later on, he went over and kissed little Origen on the chest. And people saw him do that. They said, why did you do that? He says, because my little son now, through baptism, he's a living tabernacle of God. Huh? God is dwelling in him. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me and you keep my commandments, my Father and I will love you, and we will come and establish our dwelling place within you. That's where we get that expression, the dwelling place. And then the Holy Spirit also dwells in us. That's why St. Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? So we have the whole Trinity living in us. And St. Teresa says, that's where we can find God. That's why it's so important to always live in the state of grace. I always tell people, look, you can die in the state of Alabama, you can die in the state of New Jersey or New York. That doesn't really matter. But what does matter is to make sure you die in a state of grace. In other words, you've got this life of God in you. God never leaves us. He will never leave us, but we can leave him. St. Philip Neri used to pray, God, beware of Jesus, he said, Jesus, beware of Philip. He may yet betray you. We never know. We hope to God we never do. We hope to God we never walk away from him. But someone once said, if you're not as close to God now as you were 5 years ago, you know who moved. God doesn't move away from us. But we can, almost like expelling somebody, you know, throwing them out of an apartment in New York City. You know, you evict the occupant. The Lord is the occupant in our hearts. And that's very important. See, even the word Carmel meant an enclosed garden. And so St. Teresa understood the beauty of the soul. She says, even in the first mansion, and this is a converted sinner, she said, the soul is so beautiful because God is there. You know, when an infant is born, people rush to the hospital, right? And don't they start to sort of dissect the baby? You know, oh, he looks like he's got his father's nose and his mother's eyes and, you know, cutting him, you know, this old child. I remember when my little nephew, I have a brother, a younger brother, and he, when his young son was born, he was the spitting image of my brother when he was an infant. And I'll never forget, everybody saying, he looks like his father. He looks like my poor sister-in-law. She said, didn't I have anything to do with this? She wanted credit too. Yeah. But we take on that likeness to God. The soul begins to look very beautiful. Remember St. John in the book of Revelation. An angel came to him. And the angel was so beautiful, he got down. He was ready to adore the angel. And the angel said, no, I'm only a creature like you are. But he was so beautiful, he looked like God himself, the beauty of God himself. So Carmel meant an enclosed or secret garden in which God actually lives and dwells. Now, there are three things you want to keep in mind about St. Teresa so that we can get then into her teaching. I'm going to start some preliminary teachings tonight. Number one is that St. Teresa, again, believed in the divine presence within the soul. Now, in theology, we say that God is present everywhere. God is present in three ways to all his creatures. First of all, he's present by his knowledge. God has to know everything he created. If he forgets something, it'll disappear. So God is present to all his creation by his knowledge. Secondly, God is present to all his creation by his infinite power to sustain that creation, that creature in existence. So he's present by knowing it. He's present by power to sustain it. And finally, God is present to everything because being infinite, he is everywhere. All throughout his creation. God is infinitely present there. Okay? But with you and I, because we have intelligence and free will, remember, we are made in God's image and likeness. And the image of God in us is that we are made with intelligence and free will. By our intelligence, we can know God as God knows us. A dog can't do that. A tree can't do that. A mountain can't do that. But you and I, because we are persons. A person in philosophy is described as someone who has knowledge and is capable of knowledge and love, which requires a mind and a will. Angels are persons. They're angelic persons. God is three divine persons. We are human persons. Okay? Therefore, our relationship to God is going to be different than that of all creation. God is present in us by his knowledge. God is present in us by his power. God is present in us by the very fact he's present everywhere. There's no place where God is not. Okay? But we have a unique presence to God because we have a presence of knowledge and love. And that's very, very important. Sanctifying grace depends on that. We have to be able to know God and be known by him. We have to be able to love God and be loved by him. Do you see? So that's unique in our relationship to God. Okay? And therefore, the presence of Jesus in our soul is a presence that requires or it invites us to know him. It invites us to love him. Do you see? Are you able to follow what I'm saying? I know it's late at night, but I don't want to go too late. Like St. Paul was preaching very late at night. Remember that? And a young man was sitting in a windowsill on the side of the wall of the city. He fell asleep and out he went. St. Paul had the ability to work miracles and he brought him back to life. Remember that? We don't want to lose anybody here tonight. We'll take a head count when we're done. We'll make sure we got everybody here, okay? Now, the presence then, that divine presence, is a presence of knowledge and love. So God is there. He knows us. He loves us. And we are present to him because we can know him and love him. We just received Jesus in Holy Communion, didn't we? Sacramentally, the sacramental presence of Christ in the Eucharist remains about 20 minutes. In other words, as long as the form of bread that you receive communion is basically still a recognizable as bread, Christ is present sacramentally. Same thing with the wine. Till that changes, sacramentally. When there's no longer the sacramental presence of bread and wine, your body breaks it down as breaks down food, he's still spiritually present. That remains. That always remains. That's the divine indwelling of God. Okay, but remember, it's an indwelling that invites us to know him and love him. Okay, so one of the first things you want to remember then is that the divine presence. Okay, this is important: divine presence in the soul. Secondly, she also stresses not only the possibility, but the importance, the need to grow spiritually. I'm going to give you a little chart in a few moments to show you we have a pattern of growth spiritually as we have a pattern of growth physically. It's very important. A lot of people think being a Catholic means, well, I go to church on Sunday, I belong to a club, I pay my dues, and, that's it. No, no. There's a reality of God living in you and me, a relationship that grows, deepens, It's a reality that's transforming us, to be really children of God. This is what we've been called to be, you see. And this grows. Just as we were little infants, children, we came into the world, we grow to be adults. And we pass through all the stages of physical or human growth in this world, natural growth. But there are also stages of supernatural growth. See? And that's why St. Teresa, she explains it so beautifully, what happens. Okay? So she said there's not only the possibility of growth in the spiritual life, the need to do it. And that's why we have to develop our spiritual life. And that's why, hopefully, this retreat will help you, give you some ideas on what are these stages like? How do I correspond to God's grace? And the final thing, she said the transforming union. That's the seventh mansion. Okay. In other words, in her, remember those seven grades of light, she said, as far as we know in this life, you cannot go beyond the seventh mansion. This is as far as we know we go. The last stop before the beatific vision. The only thing beyond the seventh mansion is heaven itself. If you get to the seventh mansion, you won't need this talk, that's for sure. If you get to the seventh mansion, you are prepared to go right to heaven. Okay? You will even have an experience of the Blessed Trinity, a kind of interior vision of the Trinity, which is something like the vision the saints have, but only what they have is infinitely, almost beyond that. But it is a vision of the Trinity that the soul experiences in that seventh mansion. I was talking to the nun who was working at the time with the canonization of Father Walter Chizik. You remember the Jesuit who was in Russia? And she said, we looked all through his writings. Did he ever have that vision of the Trinity? And they found it, which is very important, which tells he was in the seventh mansion. Okay? You get canonized if you reach the sixth or seventh mansion. That's where canonizable saints live. Sixth or seventh mansion. Okay. Do many people make it? Not too many, I think. Do you make it to the fourth mansion? St. Teresa says, yes, a lot make it to the fourth mansion. Okay, but to go from the fourth to the fifth mansion, okay, to get into the beginning of unity of prayer, you really have to be faithful. You have to be very faithful and very generous. That's a tremendous jump from the fourth to the fifth. From the third to the fourth is big, but from the fourth to the fifth is even a bigger one, because to enter into the prayer called the prayer of union, I'll describe this, is an enormous step in your life. Okay, so we are ready then to look at some things here. I have a couple of handouts that I want to give you. Okay, does everybody have one of these? Okay. Okay, now, what I have here, the top of that page, that first line and the second line below it, okay? This is the stages of our natural growth and development, okay? Now, there are some stages that are a little more permanent. They last for a while. And some stages that are what we call transitional, they're just passing through, okay? They happen relatively short compared to those longer stages. So you have the stage of pre-birth. So from conception to birth, 9 months. We're in the womb of our mother. Okay, that's a basic stage there. Obviously, we all began there. Birth, okay? We have then, birth is a transition. Father Benedict, you know, he's a psychologist, Father Benedict Rochelle, and he says, the most traumatic experience any of us have ever had is our birth, yet we cannot remember it consciously. But birth is certainly very important. You know, you got to come into the world. You know, they use that as an example, you know, if you want to use a comparable example about dying. You know, suppose somebody, well, I'm afraid to die. I don't know what's beyond that. Well, as an infant in the womb, that infant didn't know what was beyond the womb, didn't it? You know, none of us know. But we had to come out and look at the life we have. Huh? So, too, when we die, it's like, I don't know what's beyond, but Jesus said it's beautiful, so I'm going to trust him that it's beautiful. So it's a kind of an analogy that they use, just as birth to life here, death to life in eternity. Okay, then we begin the period of childhood. Now you can break that down, the infant, the little tiny child, the child little more advanced. Then you come to another transitional state called puberty, which can be a little bit of a trying period in a person's life, right? Physical and emotional changes come in the body, you know, the voice changes and the appearance of the person. They start to, you know, get ready through adolescence for adulthood. All right, now, in adolescence, you know, we begin that adolescence. Somebody says you leave your adolescence behind the day that you accept responsibility for your own life. So it's not an age thing, huh? Adolescence. Now, it's unfortunate. I put that middle age should not be that first arrow, okay? Because you advance from adolescence into adulthood. There's no transitional stage, okay? It's just a maturing. There's no transitional stage like you have for puberty. But you come into adulthood, and you are a young adult. Then you are a middle-aged adult, see? I remember when I was a young priest, I had this all these young couples. They were about 30 years old, and I'm talking, and I said, "Well, you know, you hit middle age," and they were all looking at me. It's like, "Father, what's middle age, Father?" I said, "Oh, I better shoot that number way up high." You know, they're like 30 years old, 28 years old. These young couples, and they're looking at me, "Father, what's middle age?" Oh. I learned very quickly. Father Benedict has the best description of middle age. It would never get you in trouble. You're at middle age when you realize I got more years behind me than I do ahead of me. That's middle age, okay? That's a safe definition. Nobody would take offense with that, okay? But, and what happens in middle age? Isn't there a crisis? They speak today about the middle age crisis. And a crisis, if you remember this, crisis, the old, they used to say about the Chinese word for crisis, was made up of two little figures, you know, in their language. One figure meant danger, because in every crisis there's a danger. If you don't settle the crisis, it's going to be a danger. But the other figure said opportunity, because I remember seeing in high school that I taught in years ago, the kids had put on the wall a banner and said, "Crisis makes you aware." And that's true. When you go through a crisis, things that you may have taken for granted, all of a sudden I could lose them, my health, someone in the family, situation, my job, whatever it may be, crisis makes me now aware. And I have to take steps to deal with that. So in adulthood, middle age does have its crises. And then you come to the end, you know, to death itself, natural death. So those are the stages, you know, that we can kind of generally break down in terms of natural life. Now, what I'm trying to tell you now here, show you, is that in your spiritual life, there are also stages, okay? Now, look at that with a line that says spiritual life. Skip over sin for a moment here. Go to the next one on that line. It says the purgative way. Traditionally, going way back to the second century, many of the spiritual writers began to talk about three stages. Okay, they took this from some of the pagan writers and all, the Gnostics and all, and they talked about these different stages. And there is a kind of a beginner, just like you have, look up above, childhood, adolescence, adulthood. Or if you want another set of terms, the beginner, someone advanced, and someone who has reached a maturity or perfection. So in the spiritual life, from the very beginning, we got these words, the purgative way, because the first stage of the spiritual life focuses on getting rid of sin, attachment to sin. We have to be purged of all of this. Do you say purified? So it was called the purgative way. You start to grow in your virtues. You get rid of vices by practicing virtues. Now, you pass from that into a kind of advanced stage, what's called the illuminative way, characterized by the activity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is when the Holy Spirit, he's always active from day one, but this is when you become really aware of him, when you get into the illuminative way, because it's the beginning of contemplative prayer. See? And in the illuminative way, the Holy Spirit, through his gifts, sanctifying gifts, not the charismatic gifts, I'm not talking about the charismatic gifts now, the sanctifying gifts, remember what they are. There's wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, piety, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. Those seven gifts, you find them in the prophet Isaiah. He speaks about the Spirit anointed me, huh? The spirit of wisdom and knowledge and so on. Many of you who have seen any of the shows that I've done recently for Father Benedict, my last two shows I did, the two topics were the gift of knowledge, which helps us to be able to look at the created world and be able, as a Christian, to see it as God would want us to see it. So we don't love the world for its material things or its pleasures. We love the world because God created it. It helps us, you know, benefits us, the things that we need for our earthly journey, and we begin to know how to use them in the right way. Then the other gift was the gift of wisdom. That's the highest of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, see? And that helps you to perfect your charity, because wisdom gives you a delight in the things of God. The word for wisdom in Latin is sapientia. And the root of that word, sapor, means your taste, see? And you are wise when you have a relish, a delight, you know, a desire for the things of God, okay? That's wisdom. That's the difference between being a wise person and a wise guy. We don't want wise guys. We don't want wise guys in the spiritual life. We want wise people. Okay. The illuminative way. What does illumination kind of remind you of? You give me a word for that. Light, right? Light. Because the Holy Spirit is enlightening the person. This is when those gifts start to really make an effect in our life. And we start to grasp things that we never knew before. See? And finally, if you get to the third, the unitive way, on the unitive way, you live in that intense union with God. Your love is so purified, it's increased so much, you see, that you live constantly. That's why St. Teresa of Avila says, again, the fourth or fifth mansion, this is fifth mansion. She says, if you reach that mansion, and that's the beginning of a unitive prayer, she said, you become Martha and Mary together. Remember Martha and Mary? Mary sitting at the feet of Christ, taking in the word of the Lord. Martha, she must have had Italian blood in her, because I am Italian and I know. I used to watch my mother make these 10-course meals, 15-course meal. And it was bad enough that she made that big meal. That's bad enough, but it would have been tolerable. But she started to complain about Mary, didn't she? She said to Jesus, why don't you tell my sister to help me? Martha, Martha, take it easy. All you needed was one little sandwich. That would have been enough. Mary has chosen the better part, right? Mary has chosen the better part, and I'm not going to take it away from her. You see? And so St. Teresa says that in the spiritual life, when you get to about the fifth mansion, you will become Martha and Mary together. In other words, the saints could accomplish so much externally, right? And yet had a deep prayer union. Father Benedict was walking one day with Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And all these people come up to Mother. Mother, this. Mother, bless me. Help me. Mother, pray for me. And pulling at her. And, you know. And he watched her all day long. And he said to Mother Teresa, he said, Mother, you have no more private life. She said to him, Father, I have a private life that no one can touch. It was all interior, see? And yet, here she was. I mean, I knew her. I knew her fairly well. I would consider that, you know, she must have thought of me as a friend of some sort. I never saw evidence of that darkness that she went through. Have you heard about that book where she expresses the darkness? Now, she was in the dark night of the spirit. That's the second dark night, but profoundly. Some saints have gone through it very profoundly. St. Therese, she had that. Remember, all the joy of heaven was taken away from her. Mother Teresa, 50 years. Somebody asked her one time, Mother, when was the last time you had consolation? 50 years ago. If I asked one of the brothers in my house, Brother, what's the last time you counted? 50 years. Oh, come on, now, get off it. You know, you think he's fooling around, right? Kidding around. She meant it. She said, last time I experienced consolation in my prayers was 50 years ago. She had apparitions of Jesus, the Blessed Mother. They appeared to her when she started the you know, Missionaries of Charity. But she went through this darkness, see? And they say, even Jesus on the cross, remember? He allowed himself for a moment on that cross to feel abandoned by his own father. My God, why have you forsaken me? They think he was praying the 22nd Psalm, you know. Why? Why have you forsaken me? And what happened? And Jesus is on that cross, okay? And St. Therese, Mother Teresa, they were suffering for the atheists. That's what St. Therese said. She was suffering for the atheists because the most horrible suffering in hell is to feel abandoned by God. Do you know that? That's the worst suffering in hell, is that I can no longer love God or be loved by God. Because any soul that is lost, if you've read St. Faustina's diary, you know that Jesus calls every soul three times. And if it will not respond, and this is where the devil deceives it into, you know, despair, you'll never be forgiven, God could never love you, and the soul is like immobilized by despair. He said, if it will not respond to the third call, I will leave it that way forever. And they can no longer love or be loved. And that's the greatest suffering in hell. Despite the fire, despite looking at the devil, which St. Catherine of Siena saw the devil once, she said, God, I'll take any other suffering but that. And so that suffering, you know, was for the sake of the atheist. And see, I should point out to you, when you reach those higher stages, you know, the suffering of the saints was not for their own purification. By then, they were purified. It was for the church, the salvation of souls. You'll always see, remember, I read that to you before. The Pope talked about St. Teresa's teaching, the salvation of souls. You become consumed with this. I just did a little work for Ignatius Press. They're going to come out with a new film on Fatima called The 13th Day. It's a DVD. They asked me to do an instruction on the message of Fatima because the book really shows the Fatima events and an interesting perspective from what the children suffered. You know, do you know that Lucia's mother never believed in the apparitions? She would tell Lucia, you're lying, just admit you're lying and everything. And poor Lucia, she suffered this. And then, of course, remember when they were abducted by the government officials, they were threatened to be thrown into boiling oil. And they were ready to die. See? Blessed Mother had asked them, remember in the first apparition, are you willing to accept suffering from Jesus? And they said yes. And little Jacinta, when she saw that vision of hell, she said, I don't want anybody to go there. And she suffered. She offered all her sufferings for the salvation of souls. You know? She was asked by Our Lady. She was in a hospital. And Our Lady said, this is going to be an added suffering. You will not be near your family. You will not be near your cousin, Lucia. Remember, her little brother had already died. By the way, they died of that influenza back then, which is what we're a little bit afraid of with this. We have to pray really hard, you know, with this swine flu. But Lucia, little Jacinta, Blessed Mother said, you will have an added suffering. You will suffer without your family. You will suffer without your cousin. And so Lucia said, well, if you're asking this, I will offer this. And the Blessed Mother said to her, I will take you to heaven if you want to go, or you can stay on earth to work for the salvation of more souls. She said, let me stay. And she lived for 6 more months, and the Blessed Mother told her, your sufferings have saved 50,000 souls. Okay? So, you can imagine how generous this little girl, she was 7 years old when it started, but even her cousin Lucia said, of all of us, she probably grasped the sense of the need to save souls more than all of us. She was just a little tiny girl. You ever see that picture of her with her arm on her eye? You know, her eyes. Look at those eyes. You know, she's really intense. Okay, we got 3 more minutes. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Two more minutes. Okay, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Read this over for tomorrow, and I'm going to pass out some more here. Here. This next one, we need some helpers here. Sister, we may need to get a few more of these, I think, you know. We'll see. Okay? Here we go. Here, take that. Okay. This one here is from Mother Angelica. I took this from one of her little pamphlets on prayer. It's just prayer, different looking at prayer in different ways. For example, there's conversational prayer when you talk to God with your own words. Formal prayer when you say the Our Fathers, the Hail Mary, the Glory Bees. You're using a certain, you know, structure of prayer. You know, it's been taught. Then there's vocal prayers when you pray out loud, okay? Or mental prayer when you meditate and reflect. Okay, I'd like you to look that over, all right? So that tomorrow we won't have to spend really much time. I'll say something especially about the prayer of understanding, awareness, and loving attention, okay? So I would like you to do that. And there's one more now I want to pass out here. I'm not going to pass out, but I'm going to pass out the papers. That's what I mean. Okay. This one here, I use the idea of the ladder. Remember at Mass I told you about the ladder? Okay. I'd like you to kind of look it over a little bit if you can. I feel like I'm giving you homework, but hope it's not too much for you. Okay. When you have that, the ladder of the spiritual life, on the left column, you see where it says the expression and motive of our love changes. That's very important to realize. As you journey spiritually, your motivation changes. That's what helps you to grow. See? St. Bernard spoke about four levels of love. Okay? I'd like you to look at them. Carnal love, I love myself for my own sake. That's where we begin. Second, mercenary love. Huh? I love God for my own sake. In other words, God, let's make a deal. I need you. That's where most people begin to turn to God, out of need. But you can't remain there, or your love will be very self-centered. You must move to the third level of love. St. Bernard said, this should characterize you in this life, filial love. I love God for his own sake. When that motivates you, you have reached a mature level of love. Okay? When you love God for his own sake, and what you will love him in heaven, I will love myself in heaven only for God's sake. In other words, I will love him more than myself. Okay. We're going to stop here. I think we have benediction now, is that correct? Okay.